Today, the name Benedict Arnold, like the name Judas, is synonymous with one word, betrayal. Many people, however, don't know the full tragic story of the man who betrayed his country in the time of crisis. Benedict Arnold became a celebrated American general during the early years of the Revolutionary War. Maybe only Washington enjoyed more popularity at the time among American patriots. Arnold was seriously wounded during the war, and on the second occasion, his personal bravery turned the tide at a key battle at Saratoga, New York, giving the Continental Army a decisive victory over British troops. That victory persuaded France to support the American colonies in their effort, and with the aid of their new ally, the colonies, as you know, eventually won their independence and became a new nation. Although bold, Benedict Arnold was extremely ambitious. He craved military glory. When five junior officers were promoted over him in the months prior to the Battle of Saratoga, he resigned from the army in protest. The Continental Congress quickly awarded him a promotion as well, and he returned to the army in time to become the hero of Saratoga. After the battle, the wounded Arnold was appointed as the military governor of Philadelphia. He constantly complained that he didn't reap the just rewards of his heroic leadership at Saratoga, and he demanded back pay from the Congress. When they refused his demands, Arnold began to use his position as governor to negotiate secret, lucrative deals with the agents of the British Army. When his treasonous actions were about to be exposed, he pledged his allegiance to England and joined the British Army. After the war ended, he fled to England and sought to become a merchant. He died a dejected and despised man 2 decades later. Selfish ambition blinds and destroys those who embrace it. Long before Benedict Arnold's treasonous fall in early America, King Saul of Israel made selfish, foolish choices that ultimately brought about his destruction. In our session tonight, we'll look at how Saul's selfish ambition led to paranoia and to the making of desperate, destructive decisions. Last week, we talked about Jonathan's attempt to intercede with King Saul on behalf of David and how that failed miserably. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 22, but we'll be covering 21 to 23 along the way. Saul was determined, as you recall, to kill David. And so Jonathan and David bade each other a tearful goodbye. We looked at that last week in chapter 20. And then David entered a life on the run. The remaining chapters of 1 Samuel, from 21 to 31, chronicle David's flight from place to place in an effort to stay out of Saul's murderous reach. David's life as a fugitive would not end until Saul himself was killed in a battle with the Philistines in chapter 31. Chapters 21 to 23 continue the story of Saul's relentless pursuit of David. This would have tragic consequences for Israel and ultimately for Saul himself. Samuel had told Saul that God had repudiated him and he would have no dynasty to follow him. Like everyone else, Saul could see that David was very gifted and was likely to be the next king. Saul may, in fact, have known that Samuel had anointed David. We might ask what Saul should have done. The answer is simple, really. He should have acknowledged David as God's anointed one. And had he done so, Israel could have had peace instead of civil war. David could have served as Saul's military commander until he became king. There was no danger that David was going to seek to eliminate Saul or his family. He was never hostile, and he willingly entered into a covenant with Jonathan. But Saul couldn't stand the thought of losing his crown. He could have had greatness, but instead he chose murder and madness. At this point, I'm going to talk a little bit about David's fleeing from Saul, so you can follow along on the graphic that I have distributed. We'll pick up, if you'll notice, they are numbered, and you should be able to follow along. I know the crazy green line of David's journeys looks crazy, but you should be able to follow along by the numbers, at least a little bit. David traveled extensively during his flight from Saul, and we need to be aware of the geography of the stories in these chapters. David first fled for his life from Saul's capital city, Gibeah, in the hill country of Benjamin. Then he made his way, what you have there is number two, south to Nob, where there was a tent shrine to the Lord. Nob was south of Gibeah and north of Jerusalem. From there, he traveled to the Philistine city of Gath and its king Achish. That's in chapter 21, verse 10, if you want to follow along scripturally also. Gath was to the west, located in the Shephelah, which are the coastal foothills, and not in the rugged hill country. It seems odd that David would flee there, since he had fought battles against the Philistines. Maybe he thought that since Saul was now his enemy, the Philistines would aid him? I don't know. But David was nearly taken and killed on his first trip there, and only escaped by pretending to be a madman. Leaving Gath, he went east to Adullam, southwest of Bethlehem, where many malcontents gathered to him and became the nucleus of his army. You'll find that in chapter 22, verse 1, and number 3 on your map. From there, he went far to the southeast, all the way to the other side of the Dead Sea. He took his parents to Moab to keep them safe from Saul, chapter 22, verse 3. And he and his troops took refuge in the stronghold, we're told in 22, verse 4, which many scholars think was at Masada, on the west side of the Dead Sea. From here, he made his way to Keilah, which was located near Adullam, in chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. And there he delivered Keilah from the Philistines who had been raiding the city. And then after seeking God's guidance, Saul planned to trap David inside Keilah's walls. And the people of the city, maybe hoping to avoid a siege of the city, were willing to hand David over to Saul. But he escaped before Saul arrived. David fled south to Ziph, deep in the wilderness of Judah, chapter 23, verse 14. And at that point, Jonathan met up briefly with him. The people of Ziph were loyal to Saul and were ready to lead him to David. But Saul had to break off his pursuit to deal with a Philistine threat, which is right around number 8 on your graphic. David then took refuge at En Gedi, a beautiful oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea, a place where I have been, and it is indeed a beautiful little oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. This would have been an extremely demanding time for David. He was constantly on the run, and as you can see somewhat from that map, the hill country he had to traverse was harsh, rugged, and barren. What appears on the map to have been a distance of only a few miles, in fact involved a very circuitous route involving constant movement up and down and around countless hills of bare stone. You can see there's in the bottom corner of the map, there's a mileage key, so you get some idea of the distances involved. In addition, David had to train and maintain the morale of his small army of misfits and discontents. Men who, for the most part, were far from being ideal recruits. This experience served to hone David's leadership skills and forged the bond between himself and his army. Okay, that brings us up to a passage we're going to focus on today, beginning in 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. And I think that's you, Fred, isn't it?
Yep, it sure is.
Okay. 1 Samuel 22, 6 through 10.
When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered now, Saul was staying in Gibeah, under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing by. Then Saul said to his servants, who stood about him, Hear now, you Benjaminites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, and it is his day. Then answering Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Amalek, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, giving him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.
All right. David's behavior in the early days of his fleeing from Saul was not entirely above reproach. But Saul was trying to kill him, and he was alone, hungry, desperate, and so he made what he later recognized, as in chapter 20, verse 22 of this chapter, to be some bad decisions. His first stop was at the shrine at Nob, where he lies to the priest Ahimelech, telling him that he rushed away from the capital because he was sent by Saul on an urgent mission and thus had no food or weapon. He did tell part of the truth because he said he was going to meet up with his men, which he actually did. Ahimelech unwittingly assisted a fugitive by giving him Goliath's sword and bread from the shrine. You can find this story in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Now, had Ahimelech known what was really going on, he might have refused to help David. But at least he would have known what he was getting himself into. And the ramifications of this whole sequence of events is soon going to be apparent to us. In verse 6, Saul we find at his capital city of Gibeah. He's outdoors under this tree holding court. It may seem strange that he was out of doors holding court, but most buildings at this time would have been too dark and cramped for a royal court, and Saul apparently did not have a true palace. Deborah, you recall, in the Judges, similarly judged from under a palm tree. And Saul, you might recall, apparently held a spear whenever the royal court was in session, and it seems like if he got mad at someone, he would throw the spear at them, which he did to David more than once, and even at Jonathan. Now, like most rulers, ancient and modern, Saul made use of informants, people who helped the king either out of fear or to seek favor. And so the king received a report in Gibeah that David and his men had been discovered, and this revealed a couple of significant details. First, that the informant knew where David was hiding, and second, it revealed that David had gathered a band of fighters around him. So in the king's suspicious mind, David was now organizing a rebellion, and this report fed Saul's growing paranoia. He feared that there was a conspiracy against him that was growing. In verses 7 and 8, Saul took this occasion to start complaining about how his men were not doing enough to help him and to find David. He first appealed to their own self-interest, that is, of his supporters, by observing that he and his people were men of Benjamin. Because of that, he had shown them many favors, because Saul was a Benjamite, and he had given them land and high military offices. And in so saying, by the way, he confirms 1 Samuel 8:11-18, where Samuel warned that kings would favor their friends and oppress everyone else. But David, Saul said, was a son of Jesse, whom we know was from the tribe of Judah. And I'm sure Saul's attendants knew that as well. So he's saying that these Benjamites would lose all their perks if David were to take over. Saul's next strategy was to make himself an object of pity. You can almost hear this in his voice. He's complaining that no one had informed him of Jonathan's covenant with David, although obviously somebody did tell him. And then he claims that David was waiting to assassinate him, when in fact David had never threatened him at all. David fled to save his own life. So Saul's jealous clinging to power had made him irrational, and he might well have believed his own lies. Saul's paranoia had begun to take hold, and besides wrongly accusing David and Jonathan, by the way, of planning an assassination, he thought his own court had conspired against him. This has echoes of what we're told back in 19:9, when we're told that there was an evil spirit that was tormenting him. Okay.
Paranoia. Sure.
Yes, and you can hear it in his whole discussion here, this self-pity. None of you cares about me. None of you is concerned. I'm all by myself. You know, everybody's against me. And this is...
Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. That's right.
That's what's going on here. Now, in verses 9 and 10, among the members of Saul's court was Doeg the Edomite. Now, it might seem a little odd that Saul had a foreigner in his court, but non-Israelites did serve the Israelite kings. We think of Uriah the Hittite, who was a loyal Israelite soldier and the husband of Bathsheba. But it's possible that Doeg's foreign status made him, I think, especially eager to curry the king's favor. Doeg, as it happened, was at Nob when David was there with Ahimelech. And, not surprisingly, knowing the kind of person Doeg was, he chose this moment to give his report. I don't doubt that he sensed that given Saul's state of mind, that it would have a strong effect when he shared what he did. There's a little translation note here for you there in chapter 21, verse 7, we're told that Doeg was the chief of Saul's shepherds. Here, depending on your translation, it either says that he was in charge of or set over Saul's servants, as Fred read from the New King James or Holman. But I think it may be better in some other translations that say, instead of Doeg was in charge or set over Saul's servants, he was standing there with or by Saul's officials. If he was over Saul's servants, it may well have been that he had other Edomites with him that were among his courtiers, as it were, or helpers. And that might have played in. We're going to see when he follows Saul's directions to kill the priests and attack Nob. Maybe he had other Edomites with him. I don't know. But that might be affected by how you read that. Anyway, Doeg told Saul that Ahimelech had inquired of the Lord for David and had given him provisions and that he had armed David with the sword of Goliath. All of this was true. The account in chapter 21 doesn't mention the oracle, but Ahimelech admits as much in verse 15 of chapter 22. Nevertheless, coming from Doeg under these circumstances, it sounded as though Ahimelech was a partisan of David and joining in a plot to overthrow Saul. Doeg had been there and he had seen that Ahimelech was deceived, but he said nothing to save Ahimelech's reputation, much less his life, as we're going to see. He knew what was going on. This guy was, I don't have the quite the... I don't have quite the adjectives to describe Doeg, but David did. And if you have a chance on your own, you can go and read Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is about Doeg. And David does not have kind things to say about him. This might be a good time to mention some of that. When you read the psalm, David gives some insights about unchecked ambition, which is kind of what Doeg had. And he says it's boastful, deceitful, lying. It speaks evil schemes. It loves evil and falsehood and not good and truth. And in verse 7 of that psalm, God is not his stronghold, but he trusts in his wealth and grows strong by destroying others. That's the kind of person Doeg was. And I remind you, it's a good place to remind you that there's a good number of psalms, we don't really have the time to talk about them, that David wrote during these experiences of these years of his life when he was fleeing from Saul, and they're rich in the things that he shares.
It kind of sounds like typical politics.
Yeah, so there was that was going on for sure.
So Ahimelech under the bus.
Yes, he did. That's the way we would say that today. He absolutely did. Saul was holding greedily onto his power and was filled with self-pity and suspicion. And in this frame of mind, he attracted people like Doeg as bad as himself. Doeg, through flattery, manipulation, and half-truths, made himself a kind of a hero in Saul's eyes. And this easily fit into Saul's paranoia, imagining a widespread conspiracy. All right. How does a complaining, bitter, self-centered, and selfish spirit make us more vulnerable to manipulation?
Repeat that again.
How does a complaining, bitter, or self-centered, selfish spirit make us more vulnerable to being manipulated?
Because someone can tell you, they can give you what you want,
You look for reports or information that feed into the spirit you have.
Okay.
And so you find things that support it rather than find things that would stand against it.
All right. By contrast, how might a generous spirit that looks for and honors people of integrity protect us from unscrupulous types?
Because it usually helps people. People on the first part were weak, and through the help of the second part, they become stronger.
When you look for the best in people, and you are a person who honors people of integrity, and then you come across somebody with a Saul kind of an attitude, you've got a much healthier perspective, don't you, with which to help that person, or at least try and help that person to find an appropriate balance in their thinking, instead of feeding into whatever's going on there. You're more likely to do it. It's as if somebody's going to start, say, gossiping about someone, and your first reaction is to say, no, you know, not only aren't we going to do that, but this person also has a lot of very positive things about them to do. Needless to say, Doeg was not that type. All right. On the board, I've written some terms that describe Saul's attitude at this point. If you can think of any, I'll add them. Any other terms that you'd like to add to this list to describe Saul's attitude, I'll put them up there quickly. If you can think of any description.
Revengeful.
Vengeful, okay.
Spiteful.
As if that wasn't enough. I mean,
yeah. And how about self-centered?
Okay. All right. I want to talk about how these terms describe what might happen when a person decides that his or her decisions do not need counsel. How do these terms describe what might happen when a person decides that their decisions do not need counsel?
It's a bad choice. A person with those characteristics is going to make a wrong decision every time. And they're not able to receive counsel from anyone because of their very those characteristics.
Could have seemed short-sighted, like they'll make a short-sighted decision.
Yes, and we're going to talk a little about that with Saul, way short-sighted his decision. And Saul also didn't give himself any space to think about things at all, but made a hasty decision, which will. How do unchecked ambition and pride lead to fear and paranoia?
Because if you don't succeed with the first two, then that opens you up for paranoia. It weakens you because you're not getting what you want. So fear enters in, comes fear, comes paranoia.
You get to it's hard to think that you get to a place where people are out to get me, you know, because I'm not getting the things that I want, deserve, or should have. How do people convince themselves that what they want to believe is true?
Self-centered is a good sign. Okay, yes. Sorry.
You already said they receive no counsel. They won't receive counsel from anybody. So they're not getting any good news into their hearts. They're only going round and round in their own head with their own thoughts, which are always deteriorating. It always goes downhill.
It's a cycle, isn't it? And if you're not doing anything to break the cycle or not getting any good counsel, And it's kind of like what happens if the Holy Spirit's trying to speak to someone over and over and over again, and you persist in a steadfast rejection of listening to His voice, it becomes harder and harder to hear. And that's true for us, I suppose, in whatever the Lord is trying to speak to us. If we refuse to be open, and especially if we give way to unchecked ambition and pride.
I think he projected on others basically what he would do in those situations. Yeah. I mean, he his very character, if he were in that thing, he expects other people to be doing the same things. So part of that leads to that.
Yeah, so what he's accusing someone else of is really what's in his
heart.
What
he would be
doing.
Yes, sort of
exactly.
The
scripture came to my mind here was Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And that were it not for the grace of God, we would all be in one level or another of such a state. And even as believers, we can, if we are not walking under His guidance, allow ambition or pride to get unchecked and our own hearts to deceive us into believing things are true that may well not be, whether they're factual things or things about other people or be that what they may. Okay. Verses 11 through 15. Who's got?
Then the king sent for the priest Amalek, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests of Nob. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" And Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant of any of his father or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair."
Okay. And that, by the way, that "you" in verse 13, "why have you conspired against me," is a plural. So Saul is not only accusing Ahitub, but his whole family, all of them. Says, so he's got them all gathered. Saul sends for them, certain that the priest is conspiring against him. So Ahimelech came with all the men of his family, not having any clue that he was about to be charged with treason and tried in a kangaroo court. So Saul opens with this whole torrent of accusation, charging that Ahimelech was part of a conspiracy and then laying out the evidence such as it was. In Saul's mind, Ahimelech represented a real threat. As the high priest at Nob, Ahimelech would have great influence with the people. Now, the Bible has other examples of priests and prophets in Israel who made a great difference in the politics of the day when they took sides against the monarch. Elisha had one of his disciples anoint Jehu as the new king of Israel. And when he did, that was effectively the end of the reign of Joram, who was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoiada the priest later resisted the reign of terror carried out by Queen Athaliah, and he was instrumental in overthrowing her and putting the rightful heir, young Joash, on the throne in 2 Kings 11. And for that matter, Samuel had already openly repudiated Saul and secretly anointed David, although apparently that secret was out by this time. Now, it's one thing to say that Ahimelech could pose a significant threat to Saul if he aligned with David, but it's another thing to say that Ahimelech was actually doing that kind of thing. As far as we can tell, Saul made no effort at all to investigate this matter. He didn't interview the sons of Ahimelech separately to see if any of them would say anything to implicate the family. He didn't inquire the people in and around Nob to see if there had been any communication between David and the priests there. This was an age in which communication had to be person to person. Even written messages would have to be carried by a messenger. And so all people of rank had servants, and it was almost impossible to carry out meetings without their knowledge, as illustrated by, you remember the elaborate steps that David and Jonathan took when trying to communicate with each other back in chapter 20 that we talked about. So had Ahimelech really been involved in a conspiracy, people would have known. But Saul never bothered to check. In verses 14 and 15, Saul has nothing but flimsy evidence. Ahimelech's inquiring of the Lord on David's behalf is hardly an act of treason. That Saul could regard it as treason indicates that Saul is the one who is in rebellion against God. Maybe he feared that that God would side with David. Even giving David a sword and provisions, as Ahimelech did, is no sign of rebellion if he did it in ignorance. And as you read, as Cliff read, and you listen to Ahimelech's response, we don't have the slightest hint in word or spirit, I think, of anything but genuine respect and service there. He even goes so far as to say that David was the captain of Saul's bodyguard. In other words, Saul might not even be alive were it not for David and those soldiers. So this, what's going on with Saul illustrates what happens when we let ambition and jealousy take hold in our hearts. We become suspicious, hostile, quick to judge, and irrational. Our king, the Lord Jesus, showed us a different and a better way. In contrast to Saul's selfish ambition, Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, which led him to the cross. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2:5, have the same mindset in you as Christ Jesus. How do jealousy, anger, or envy cause you to judge others in an irrational way? How do anger, jealousy, or envy cause you to judge others irrationally?
Judge them irrationally?
Yes, to judge others.
They're reflecting those kinds of patterns. It's a natural thing as a person to look at them and become a little judging, which as a Christian we shouldn't do.
Yeah.
Say it again.
Have you ever been angry, jealous, or envious of someone and that's caused you to judge others in an irrational way?
The closest thing I could think of when I try to, you know, to look back at is misjudging someone because I knew nothing about them, and perhaps it was something in an area of my weakness, and I saw them doing well and succeeding, and I just thought, well, there's a problem there, you know, and just totally misjudging them when I had no information about them, and I suppose it came out of feeling less, that I couldn't do that anyway. I couldn't do that, so I couldn't do it that well, and so that person probably isn't.
You wondered how they could when you
didn't. Yeah, like, you know, just totally misjudging a person after not even knowing them, but just seeing them act. And when we come into a church setting, a new church that we've not been in, and you're observing people, it's very easy to assign a characteristic or a belief about them when you don't know anything, and you base it on foolishness.
Our observation of how they look,
yes,
and dress and act.
Yes, exactly.
And you're talking about someone that you don't even know. I have seen many times, especially in a business environment, where all these things, anger, jealousy, and envy, have caused people to be irrational in the way they looked at other people. I have to admit, at times myself, when I've been angry over or resentful over a person's actions, it tends to color the way you see their other actions as well. You may start to assume that, you know, everything that they're doing is acting a certain way, because now you've got it in your head, whether your motive was anger or jealousy or envy. You know, envy, you can see it easily in envy. Somebody got a promotion, or somebody got a task, an assignment, or any other number of an award that you didn't get, that you might have thought you deserved. And so in your mind, you know, all of a sudden that person, you start ascribing things to that person that have no real basis in fact.
Like, as if
you're in favor with the boss. Yeah, you start looking, assailing their motives, or whatever else may be going on. in our courts, we have due process for dealing with an accused person. What kind of an internal due process should take place in our heads when dealing with people we think have done something wrong to us?
Communicate with them.
Okay.
Sit down and communicate with them.
Seek wise counsel.
Okay. Communicate, seek wise counsel. Pray.
We just talked about this morning in my small group. As we had come together initially years ago, there was a little bit of unsurety and friction, and we just needed to deal with that, and we dealt with it directly by one-on-one talking to one another, and one had an expectation that it was going to be like this, and you didn't know anything about that, and so you just had to talk that out. I can't remember where I was going with that at all. What did you ask?
I asked about the kind of due process that should take place in our head when we think somebody has wronged us.
And Christian to Christian woman talked it through unemotionally, and all it came to unify the whole group greatly. Thank you. That's where it's
Yes. And if I'm honest, I'm sure that's happened to me over the years. I'm thinking of one individual now who was especially cruel to me and to others and in a work environment. And I thought, I began to see almost everything they did as having inappropriate motives. I might have been correct, but certainly I always wasn't. There were many things that person just did because they were doing their job. And I might have seen them in a slanted way because I already had it in my head that that person was behaving in a certain way. And
many times we judge people or make judgments without considering their experiences, where they're coming from, what else is happening in their life.
Yes.
And we will judge them on an action that if we knew other circumstances,
yes,
we would understand why they're doing what
I felt that was my job. I was a supervisor for over 20 years, and I felt that was part of my job. When I had an employee who was acting in a way that was uncharacteristic of them for any reason, the first thing I did was talk to them and go, okay, what's bothering you? What's going on in your life or in your day, or what am I not seeing here that's caused you to act in a way that's not really who you are? So, and generally you would get an interesting response that would give you some, and not only insight, but an additional way maybe to help them into that situation. Okay, on a slightly different angle here, when have you experienced or known someone who experienced serious but false accusations? Have you ever known someone who experienced very serious but false accusations? And if you can think of someone like that, as a believer, how can our faith in God help us to respond to false accusations?
Well, I remember years ago, I still lived in Twin Cities, and I'd worked for this restaurant on and off for years, and, I was the hostess that day. I did a whole host of jobs there. And, the owner, I mean, he was like the kind of guy who would go, give me a glass of water, and you'd put him a beer in a frosted glass. And he would, drink, and he would, take a little money out of the tills, go do this or that. Well, he accused me of stealing from the till. And I'm like, I haven't taken anything. Well, you got, I saw you, and I'm like, I rang out a customer. But, it was a false accusal. And, looking back on it now, it's just like, I think, if he had a shortage in the till, it's because he'd take money out and think about it, and,
He needed a scapegoat, maybe, and, yeah. If you, go ahead, I'm sorry.
It's hard to be accused of something.
It is.
But I would never.
Yes, especially when you're innocent.
Yeah.
And if you haven't ever been falsely accused of anything, you haven't lived. It's interesting, Cliff. I'm sure as a pastor, I'm sure you've never been falsely accused of anything.
Not Cliffy.
But that's just, I think that's part of the everyday life of a pastor. That's, you know, bound to be, if you're in ministry long enough, you're bound to be accused of something or another, whether there's any truth to it or not. And there have been times when, I have been falsely accused of things. I'm not going to share what things, but of things that you know, were absolutely false, and that absolutely the Lord made all the difference. Because not only did he provide the strength to know how to respond or to combat these accusations, when to take a stand, when and what to say, how to, you know, to have the right spirit in responding, and you know, just the strength to endure that kind of baloney that you have to deal with. And as a believer, especially if you're a committed believer, don't be surprised if the devil attacks you in such a manner that you are accused of things, even if they're twisted versions of the truth. The enemy loves to do that. If he can't attack you on any high ground, he'll find some low ground to attack you on, and twist whatever he can twist to make it sound like. I saw something today. I was reading something about, it was another accusation against a politician who will remain nameless. But it was just, it was about something that that politician had said, but there was absolutely no context to it. None. It was a statement that had no, you had no idea what context that conversation took place in.
Well, I think so, I know probably exactly what
so you, I mean, how are you supposed to blame a person for their actions, their attitudes, their motives, when you have no idea why those words were, you can't take three or four words out of, pull it out of a person's life, or you know, it's like taking three words out of a book or three words out of the Bible and trying to make something out of it. You, if you have no context, you have no idea what was really going on or really being said.
I think when you're accused, the first temptation is always to defend yourself, and that's probably, It just doesn't really work in most situations. You almost have to, others almost have to do it, because if you do it, it's kind of like he said, we, you know, it just gets worse sometimes. So you almost have to just roll with it a little bit, I think.
Well, and also have confidence of who you are, yeah, and what you have and haven't,
yes,
done, and then know that people who really know you,
yes,
will not believe the lies, and the ones that believe the lies, well...
I personally think that before you start accusing people of things, you need to have your facts lined up, because even an accusation that's false can ruin a person's life, reputation, or character. Because people tend to believe stuff that's publicized, whether there's any truth to it or not. And I think it's particularly heinous to attack someone falsely like that. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But it, you know, think of the damage that it can cause to a person who may, you know, may be completely innocent. Of
people
those.
Have gone to prison.
That's right. It's happened more than once or twice.
Years? I think we're living in a tough time because of the social media, that people can throw that stuff out.
That's right.
At such amounts. And that before anything can be done, everybody
is believing,
has
it.
Bought into,
yeah,
it.
That's right.
People lie often enough.
People think it's true.
Yeah.
Okay. If you know the person who's doing it, but you don't even know. But I mean, if I knew the person, then I could maybe talk to them face to face. You know, I mean, try to see what's going on or where this is. But if it's just stuff, then that's almost there's little you could do.
Yes. Yeah, and there's so much anonymous accusation today that, you know, or, okay, well, let's look at verses 16 and 17. Who's got that?
I do.
Okay.
And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord.
Good for them.
Yeah.
Saul ordered the soldiers of his household to kill Ahimelech and his sons, and they refused. Now, it may be at least partially because of the connection of the priests to David that factored into their refusal. They knew David, and maybe they'd even been with him at Nob before when he'd inquired of the Lord. Maybe there was a pious fear of laying violent hands on God's priests, and probably also because that they could see that Ahimelech was guiltless. Despite Saul's fury, his own men disobeyed his command outright. Now, this should have given Saul pause. Many of these guys were Benjamites of his own tribe. Some were his relatives. Now, when everyone, including your friends, your subordinates, all your family members, are telling you that you are behaving in a wrong-headed way, you might do well to pay attention. Now, I'm not talking about a circumstance like where you might feel a call, say, to missions, and people are going, oh, no, that's too dangerous, or, you know, gee, we're not talking about truly following the Lord. But when you are behaving in a wrong-headed way, and everyone about you is telling you that, and it would serve you well to pay attention to what people are saying to you. Now, the after... yes. He definitely, but there was no one to do it.
Ron, I have a question. But the 12 tribes at that time, was there any one tribe that was more important than the others, like the tribe of Judah?
Not particularly, although at this point, definitely the tribe of Benjamin was in power. So, as we mentioned earlier, Saul was inclined to show a certain amount of favoritism to those in his own tribe. And that comes out in different ways. The aftermath of this was all very tragic. Saul's men were unwilling to kill the priests, but Doeg and perhaps some of others of his contingent were happy to oblige. That day, verse 18 tells us, they killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. An ephod was a distinctive garb worn by the priests, something like a vest. A large contingent of the men of the priestly class were wiped out. And it didn't end there. Doeg and his thugs went to Nob, where the holy shrine was, and they killed all the people there, obliterating the families of the priests as well as their servants and even local residents who had nothing to do with the shrine. And they also killed all the domestic animals in the town, verse 19. There's a grim irony in this whole scene. Saul had lost his crown because he refused to obey God when he was commanded to kill the king and the livestock of the Amalekites in chapter 15. But now his agent Doeg carried out an act like that. But the people annihilated were not Saul's or Israel's enemies. They were the Israelite priests. Saul would not carry out the ultimate form of retribution against an army that had for centuries tormented Israel, but he did it to people he wrongly considered to be his own enemies and who were God's anointed priests. No doubt he justified this on the grounds that he had to make an example of Nob so that others in Israel would not dare to support David against him. So he stands here in a long line of rulers and military men who commit atrocities to coerce obedience from the larger populace. And there have been no shortage of such vicious tyrants in history, and millions have died. But these kind of tactics backfire. Saul had already seen that his own men balked at obeying his wicked orders. And as the news of this atrocity and of his jealous rage spread, people would start to sympathize with David, and their loyalty to Saul would begin to falter. Prior to this, Saul didn't have any real rebellion against his rule at all. But because of his actions now, he practically guaranteed that such a rebellion would come about. I don't know who I asked to read Philippians 2. Denise, give it to you?
Yes,
okay. Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Okay.
You want it now?
Yeah.
Okay. One moment, and I will search for it.
Okay. You're going to know them when you get there anyway.
Yeah.
I know, but we're going to read it. Here I am. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others.
Okay.
And five.
Yeah.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Okay. We're thinking here of the Israelite guards and their refusal to obey what would have seemed to have been a lawful order from authority. And we're going to talk a little about how we can know when to obey, when we need to obey authorities, and when actually doing so would defy being Christ-like. So, for example, we might face opposition simply for doing the right thing. Or we might need to take a stand against laws that violate God's laws and principles. What can you think of to add to these statements?
Tell us all that again.
We're thinking about times where, in order to be Christ-like, we generally need to obey authorities, but there may be times when obeying authorities actually defies being Christ-like. For example, we may face opposition simply because we've done the right thing, or we might need to stand against certain laws in society that violate God's laws and principles. You might be thinking of some things that have happened in the news in the last year or two along those lines, where believers have had to stand up. I'm thinking of the lady who was the county clerk who would not issue marriage licenses to same-sex individuals, or of the bakers who refused on because of their conscience to serve to make a wedding cake for people that which is still, I think, in the courts, that whole thing. The statements again, we may face opposition for doing the right thing, and we may need to stand against laws that violate God's laws and principles. Is there
any times just voicing your opinion or your belief, and you know it's true that abortion is wrong, and the law is not, you face opposition in the fact that not that you're going to have an abortion and you don't get it, that type of thing, but just in the fact that if you want to call them friends, you know, think little of you or your family or whoever, you face opposition there, where they're opposed to your beliefs,
right. But
we're supposed to honor theirs.
We live in a time now where if you just simply say something and people find it that your speech is, they don't like what you said, then you're hateful and your speech needs to be censored. It's inappropriate, as if they were the sole source and guide of what was appropriate or not, and which is contrary not only to the Bible but to this whole country. So
taking those stands are costing people jobs.
Yeah. Saying
they're opposed to those things, it's cost them, positions. So it's a tough time.
Okay. Let's talk about ambition for a moment before we go. The word ambition itself means an earnest desire for some type of achievement or distinction, power, honor, fame, or wealth, and the willingness to strive for its attainment. So is all ambition bad? No, right? Because we channeled in a positive way. Ambition helps us pursue an education, training, careers, to do well in life. We provide for our families. We take on responsibilities in our churches, our communities. How can we tell if our ambition is getting out of hand? What would be an indicator or indicators that our ambition is getting out of hand?
You have to look at the motive behind it. What is
reason for wanting to be like a famous singer or to have a high position to glorify yourself.
Okay.
And that I am. Right?
Can you think of any self-checks that you would use to think if you're how your ambition was getting out of hand? One of the things that came to my mind was seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. You know, do I have my priorities straight in this thing I have an ambition for? You know, am I, is this...
And that's it, to check your priorities, is what I was going to say. What is the purpose, what is my priority in this?
The problem with that is a highly motivated, energetic person can convince himself that God's telling him to do this. He can completely fool himself.
Yeah.
Of course, this is God's work. I'm going to go on and do a wonderful thing for the Lord.
Yes.
And that's it.
And woe unto anyone who stands in my way.
Yeah.
That's right there is where the is where the, you'd have a line. Because I have seen people in ministry like that.
By the time someone gets that far, they hardly can check themselves, though.
Yes.
They really need a grounded Christian to come alongside and just cup alongside the head and say, what are you doing? You know, but usually they don't want to listen.
Still have to still have my knowledge.
Okay, yes. And if it's bad enough and it hurts the church, the Lord may come alongside and hit the person upside the head. Well, in the week ahead, the challenge is to put the needs of others first and our own second at home or in the workplace, and by so doing adopt a more Christ-like attitude in all our conversations and interactions with others.
You know, that scripture that I just read from Philippians just so applies to all of that. You know, to don't let anything be done in selfish ambition or conceit. Well, we need to constantly be looking at ourselves and confessing, you know, our own sin of a poor motivation, lest we be judged by God in that. You know, if we don't check ourselves in that, God will judge us in that one way or another.
Yes. Pastor has said this more than once, I think, that the best way to be aware of these things is to maintain a close daily, close accounts with the Lord.
Right.
You know, daily confession, daily walking in the Spirit. A daily, at least an appropriate bit of self-examination and a review of your day, maybe, and so forth, things in your relationships. Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. I thank you that your scripture instructs us in so many ways and avenues, and in fact, these things are written down for our spiritual health, well-being, and instruction. As we continue to go through the life of David, continue to instruct us from your word, teach us things that are needful, helpful, that will build us up and will build up the church. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can have that kind of walk with you and that you do keep us in check. You are our kind and gracious shepherd. Or in another figure, you, Father, are our husbandman. Always watching and trimming and guiding and disciplining that we might bear fruit to your glory. So continue to do so. Help us to submit to your kind hand and guard and guide us day by day as we seek to walk in your will and ways. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.